What a privilege it is to listen to that man of God. Now, first of all, one of the differences about this conference for me is that I have given my audience a copy of my notes. And I want to be sure you've all got them. Have you got a booklet that looks something like that? Who hasn't got one? Well, keep your hands up. The person next to you can help you hold it up if you're tired. And there are copies so that you can have a copy of my notes while I speak to you. That should make it a little easier. And I think while they're giving those out, I can just talk to you the small. Because an interesting thing happened when I was invited to come to this conference. Because within a few days of my being asked over the telephone, they published in Missions an article from which I want to read to you. It's titled this, What Happened to Stan? What happened to Stan? They published this in Missions after I said yes. Let me read some extracts from it. Stan has changed. He seems peculiar, maybe even off balance. I'm definitely worried about him. It's almost embarrassing to watch him. He stumbles over the simplest English words. He asked me how my quiet time was going. I can't remember when I last had one. Stan has changed. Can you believe it that they published an article like that? Just after I said yes that I would come to this conference. By the way, do you know who the author of that article was? He's here with us tonight. Floyd Schneider. But of course, let's be quite clear. The article is fiction. Based on truth, it has a measure of truth, but not the whole truth. And I hasten to say, I am assured it wasn't written about me. You know, all that Floyd said this morning was true and right. It needed to be said, and said powerfully, and he did it at tremendous cost to himself. It hurt. I want you to come with me to Malaysia, where on a number of occasions I have been privileged to minister the Word of God and seen a remarkable outpouring of the Spirit of God, with many being saved. And I found there that 50% of the people are under 14 years of age. The young people are the leaders of today, not of tomorrow. And this is one of the frightening implications of the population explosion which Jim Cochrane referred to this morning. The young people of this world are the leaders of our day. We old fogies are the minority. We're no longer in the majority anymore. And the young people need to hear the voice of God if they will listen. But I want to remind you that God speaks but one language. the language of the Word of God. It is the lingua franca of the Gospel. When I was a young man, yeah, I was young once, you know, I had there. And I was described by my wife's young sister when she first brought me home, he's a smasher. But I'm old now. And when I was young, there were only two faculties of learning. There was science, and there was art. But the number has proliferated with geometric progression as the population of the world has. And each faculty of learning has its own special language. If you're into computers, the language is bytes and megabytes and Windows and DOS. And if you're into economics, then you'll be talking about gross national product, even GAAP. You can even fight over that if you like. Each faculty has its own language. It has its own communication, which we have to learn. And Scripture has its own language of majesty, of glory, of holiness, of worship, of communion. And we have to learn it, not shirk it. After our meeting on Sunday, one of these young people here came to me, and he just said this as he went by me. I have heard the voice of God today. Aren't you glad about that? You pray that he may respond to that voice. Brethren and sisters, I am convinced it's not the language that clams up our young people, but our hypocrisy, when we are not what we claim to be, when we are not what we teach. But you see, the same word that spoke powerfully to that young man spoke powerfully to an old, prosperous businessman like me. For he said this after that meeting. When you said that we have to come out of Egypt before we can go into the land, I heard the voice of God. I had wasted my life, and I've already taken steps to change it. Praise God for that. I'm old. Some think I'm past it. I speak English, the language of the King James Version. But I have a message from God. And whatever your language, if you will listen, you will hear the voice of God unmistakably. And if you obey it, it will mean something to you. Now you've got your notes. And if you turn to the page, the first page, which was that which related to Sunday, I will just tell you that we dealt with that on Sunday. And because the story of the book of Joshua begins in Egypt, the first talk that we had was entitled Called Out of Egypt. And we traced something about the living Word of God. We saw how the early church confronted the world and turned it upside down. We saw what the significance of Egypt is and the implications of the Lord Jesus Christ being Lord of our lives. And we saw how God called them out of Egypt. Now turn to the second page and keep it on your lap, because I have that in front of me, and to make it easy for you, I've given you all the references, or most of them, that I shall quote. So you don't need to hurriedly take a note. By all means, turn them up. But it does mean that I don't have to keep giving you chapter and verse, which breaks the narrative of what I want to say to you. For when God determined to call Israel out of Egypt, he did it in a most striking way. A man called Moses was about his daily business out there in the desert among the sheep, and he saw a strange sight, a bush that burned and was not consumed. By the way, if you want a little exercise to keep yourselves awake, you tick off the references as I get to them. I may not tell you what they are, but that's the first one, Exodus 3:2. And as he turned to see what he calls this strange sight, he hears the voice of God calling him by name, Moses! Moses! He didn't have any doubt from that moment that God had spoken and spoken to him alone. And he never had cause to doubt that it was the voice of God. And unlike many of us today, he didn't hesitate, he didn't delay to submit to the divine will. Here am I, he answered. That enables me to say that there is nothing half-hearted or negative about the call of God. It always has a purpose in view. God had a purpose in calling Israel out of Egypt. That purpose was to fulfill his promise to Abraham that he would settle Israel in a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites. That's how God described it in Exodus 3:8. Got that one? Good. Now the New Testament counterpart of the book of Joshua is of course the epistle to the Ephesians. For in that epistle, Paul sets out God's purposes in the church. Indeed, all Paul's epistles point to such an experience for those who are truly and wholeheartedly committed to Christ. God's purpose in calling us out of the kingdom of Satan is that we might be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, and translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Ephesians speaks again and again of those who believe being in Christ. What are the implications of that? That we should live holy, victorious lives worthy of our calling in Christ. That doesn't mean what we look like. That doesn't mean how we dress or even how we behave. It means the type of person I am, out of human sight, but in the sight of God. For God measures me as he measures all, by what I think and what I am. And young people in particular, in whose lives the passions of life flow hot and strong, remember, there is nothing that we can hide from God. And as we listen for the voice of God tonight, He reads us through and through. There's nothing we can do which God doesn't know or see. Now, Joshua is a book that is about conquering territory on earth. Ephesians is an epistle about entering into our inheritance in Christ. Paul again and again implies questions. How real is our faith? How intimate is our relationship with the risen Lord? What is the measure of the impact of my life on the lives of other believers and the world round about? We've heard about the corruption in the world about us. Are we sought to mollify that corruption and light to show others the way to God? If not, then whoever we are here within the sound of my voice, we need to have dealings with God as we study this book of Joshua together, because it is a book about entering into victory and rest. As Hebrews describes it, let us therefore fear, lest the promise be left us of entering into rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. As Joshua was victorious over all the enemies of Israel in Canaan, so our Lord Jesus Christ has spoiled the principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. Such is my introduction. And I come to my first heading, the timing of Joshua's commissioning. And that timing is important. The iniquity of the Canaanites was now full. That's what God was waiting for. You'll read about that in Genesis 15:16. The nations were ripe for judgment. There's nothing capricious about God's judgment. There's nothing capricious about God giving the land of Canaan to Israel. It was the outworking of what Isaiah called God's strange work, that is, His work of judgment. And this commission to Joshua to lead the people of God into Canaan didn't come as a surprise to Joshua. He had heard it from the lips of Moses when Moses was giving those three addresses on the banks of Jordan, recorded in Deuteronomy, before they entered into the land. Joshua had been recognized as a leader of the people of Israel when they were still in Egypt. Because when they came out, a nation born in a night, they were suddenly and unexpectedly attacked by the Amalekites. And without warning, and Joshua was given the task of putting an army together to drive them off at Rephidim. Then later, when Moses was told by God that he was not going to lead the people into the land, he set about equipping his successor. That was the action of the meekest of men upon the earth. For in that Moses recognized that God could set up and pull down whom he will. There was a time when they came to Moses in the wilderness and they said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. Forbid them. But Moses answered his informant, Enviest thou for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets. Only a meek man could do that. One who had no thought for himself, his position, his authority, or his power. He only had thoughts for the people of God. The same sort of thing happened in the book of Nehemiah, which was also quoted to us in these talks. He was the most dynamic of men, rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. But when that job was finished and they wanted a dedication service, it wasn't Nehemiah who stood on the pulpit of wood to open up the word of God to the people. It was Ezra. And Nehemiah had to give way to the man of God's choice. It's the truly humble servant of God who can rejoice in another's success. And I confess frankly, brethren and sisters, I sometimes find that very hard to do. But Joshua was given, at his commission, a promise of ultimate victory. And that takes us through verses 1 to 4. But it would be remiss if we go on with our narrative without reading the book. So I'm going to read to you from the beginning of the book of Joshua, from chapter 1 down to the end, I think, of chapter 2. It's a long reading. You can come up for air while I read. You found Joshua, have you? Good. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not be any man able to stand before thee all the days of thy life, as I was with Moses. So I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people thou shalt divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for thy Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, Pass through the host, command the people, saying, Prepare your victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan, to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. And to the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to the half tribe of Manasseh spake Joshua, saying, Moses, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, The Lord your God hath given you rest, and hath given you the land. Your wives, your little ones, your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side Jordan, but you shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor to help them, until the Lord have given your brethren rest, as he has given you. And they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then shall ye return unto the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses the Lord's servant gave you on this side Jordan towards the sun rising. And they answered Joshua, saying, All that thou commanded us, we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee as he was with Moses. Whoever he be that doth rebel against the commandment, and will not hearken unto the words, thy words in all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of a good courage. Can you stand another chapter, or are you too sticky? Mind you, I'm not the least disturbed by what you do. If you want to get up and shake yourself and go for a walk round and come back, don't put me off, I shall keep going. So be comfortable, please. All right, we'll read chapter 2. Nothing better than reading the scripture. It's great, isn't it? And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, Go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, Came men in here hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, Bring forth the men that entered into thy house, for they become to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. You know, one of our British statesmen had a wonderful word for that. He called it an economy of the truth. I just mention that because it shows that she didn't give the whole truth there. And it came to pass about the time of shutting the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house, and hid them with the stalks of the flax, which she'd laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan, unto the ford. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. I'll leave the rest of the story and tell it as we get there. Because we have come to the point where in my notes I have headed it, the promise of ultimate victory. Joshua was given, you notice, the assurance of final victory and of taking the land. And he is given this promise that you shall possess the land, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you. Victory is never gained by proxy. Victory is won by winning battles. It was only as Joshua planted his foot that he could claim possession. It's possible, beloved, to claim that we have victory over sin and to know that we have no such thing. It's possible to claim that we have peace with God, yet in the shelter of our home where none else see, We are irritable and bad-tempered. It's easy to claim that we have rest in God and are easily frustrated and restless. Oh, how important it is we should have integrity in these matters. It is hypocrisy to claim that I know in experience what I do not know, and to demand of others what I have not experienced myself. The Lord Jesus made that clear, and Paul puts it so plainly in the Colossian epistle. As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, I hope you have. I hope we've no unbelievers here tonight. If not, this is your starting point, and you better start there tonight. As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. The Lord Jesus promised that I have given you power over all the power of the enemy. That's Luke 10, if you've been able to keep up. Why did God tell Joshua to be strong and very courageous and tell him that again and again? Hadn't God chosen Joshua and equipped him for the task? Does that imply that God will only use those who are strong? Nay, he says his strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul wrote, when I'm weak, then am I strong. It's so easy in our quest to change everything around, to try to do it by political means instead of spiritual means, to try and do it by changing this and that, by intimidating those who are over us in the Lord, by claiming a democratic right to decide and to question. These things, beloved, are political, they're not spiritual. And it should never be the attitude of those who believe in God. This injunction to Joshua to be strong and of a good courage, to me, seems to suggest that he felt a total inadequacy for the commission that God had laid upon him. If you look at his history in the years coming out of Egypt, he seems content to play second fiddle to Moses, standing aside when Moses went into the cloud to have fellowship with God on the most intimate level, staying in the tabernacle when God spoke to Moses face to face. It doesn't seem that he seriously thought that he would at this stage succeed Moses. Why, even Moses didn't envisage the possibility. When God told Moses to get up into the mount, he was going to die there. The lovely spirit of Moses said, but who are you going to use to lead thy people that they might be not a sheep without a shepherd? And he asked God to appoint a man over his people. Joshua was often alongside Moses. Perhaps he heard Moses' prayer to God. Perhaps he thought, God's going to choose Caleb. But when God put his hand upon Joshua, his heart failed. And so he needed God's encouragement. Be strong and of a good or very courageous. You see, he was dismayed. He felt like a worm and no man. Only in total dependence upon God can we take on overwhelming responsibility. Most of us are far too strong for God to use. too self-sufficient, too full of our own plans and schemes, so sure of our own solutions to the problems of the day and of the service of God, that God can't use us. Before God can use us, we have to be broken. We have to be humbled. Only then can he raise us up to serve him and to do exploits for God. Remember Moses in his youth? Impetuously he slays the Egyptian. But later on, after his years of striving, he stands before God and he says, "They're your people. What will people say if you destroy them? Blot me out. I don't matter anymore. I'm expendable." That is the attitude of the true servant of God. See the proud Saul breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church of God, humbled in the dust, and led blind to the home of Ananias. We've heard about that also this week. And then he had to spend 14 years in the backside of the desert in Arabia before he could begin his ministry for God. Well, might we ask, as we contemplate inheriting the land, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me, break me, melt me, mold me, fill me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. And when God chose Joshua, we notice that he did not give him the same absolute authority that Moses had had. After the death of Moses, they separated the civil authority from the religious authority. And from then on, the civil leader had to approach God through the agency of the high priest. As we today have to approach God through his word. None of us know for what God is preparing us. Have you contemplated that? That washing up here and serving tables, is God preparing us for his service? Those of you who give out the hymn book, and you sisters who visit, or clean, or do the flowers, these are the things that God is using us for, to prepare us for what there is ahead. Whatever the task of God, enthusiasm when we're diligent. The man, the woman of God, whom God can use, will never seek position and power. If we have such thoughts, if we want to score one over someone else, we are demonstrating that we are unfitted for leadership. Power politics has no place in spiritual leadership. The man of God is recognized always by his moderation and by his yieldedness. If you're looking at your notes, you've got to Philippians 4. Now, one of the things that God gave to Joshua as he stood there at the beginning of this immense task was the assurance of his presence in chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. This gave Joshua confidence to exercise that leadership. If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. That's what Moses said way back in Egypt. This was the essential for Moses And this was the essential for Joshua. And God gives him his promise, as I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And through those long and arduous campaigns, God was always there. The psalmist knew it. Later he was to write, this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Beloved, do you believe that? Have you experienced that? Have you begun to experience it? Do you know what it is to have the living God with you all the time, never failing you? We can. That's the sort of experience into which some of us may enter for the first time this week. So in our commission, the great resource on which we depend is the assurance of his presence. Paul knew it, and he put it in a strange way. He said this, that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God that passeth understanding. The presence of God, being in Christ, can we be any nearer than that? And however persistent are Satan's attacks, however subtle his advances, however difficult the task, however nagging the doubt, we are to fight the good fight of faith with the assurance that God is always there. Hath he not said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee? We may forget that God is there. We may not realize that God is there. There may be a depth of bitterness and despair that even wishes that God wasn't there, but he is. He's close beside us in every situation and circumstance, and he will not suffer us to be tested above that we are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. So the consequence of that promise are given us in this first chapter. Verse 5, every victory won, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. Every word obeyed, verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to all that is written in there. Day and night? Day and night? Do you read it? Meditate on it? Chew on it? But thirdly, the result of God's presence was this. Verse 9, every doubt and fear will be overcome. Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Neither shalt thou be afraid. But immediately a strange thing happens in the story. In verses 1 to 224, we find there was a pause. A pause of 3 days. Now, if I'd been given a job like Joshua was given, I'd want to get on with it. I wouldn't be sitting around. But God required a pause of 3 days. I think we've already been reminded by one of the speakers that 3 days is the interval between death and resurrection. On the third day, you remember, the Lord rose from the dead. Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the whale, and that was typical of the death and resurrection of Christ. It seems symbolic that the people of Israel had to tarry before they arrived at the river, which was symbolic of death, and before they crossed over to a new land on the other side of the flood.
The whole of Israel by this time, of course, would be exuberant at the prospect of entering the land. But they had to face a pause before they could enjoy the fruits of the conflict. Paul saw the position. Before we enter into the blessings of resurrection life, we have to enter through death. We cannot have victory by default. There must first a calculated surrender of my will to God. Action had to be taken. If the land was going to be claimed, there were cities there, but they had to be entered. There were homes there, there were houses there, but they had to reside in them. There was a harvest there, there were rich cornfields, but they had to reap them. So Paul could write, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Those blessings are not ours until we appropriate them by faith, as we possess them and act on them and claim them and confess them. Of course, it's not physical death that is symbolized here, but the death to the flesh and all its works. Paul tells us, if we want to enter into the riches of being a Christian and all its possibilities, we have to reckon ourselves indeed to be dead unto sin. And at the same time, we claim for ourselves that new life that he offers us in Christ. It's always so in God's dealings with his people. We read that Abraham, being weak in faith, had to consider his own body as good as dead. And indeed the deadness of Sarah's womb, before faith enabled him to believe that God would give him Isaac. We read of Moses, that he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ of greater riches than all the treasure in Egypt. We've a choice to make, and none of us is exonerated from it. God is never in a hurry. 1,000 years with him are as one day. Beloved, if you've understood what I'm talking about, you may need tonight, instead of eating ice cream, to find a quiet spot when you can weigh up soberly and quietly what it's going to cost you in order to yield your life to Christ like that. How did they use this 3-day pause? I've made some suggestions. You've got them in the notes. First, that Israel had to appreciate the nature of their inheritance. It had been given to them by God. It was a covenant between God and Israel that this land was hers right the way to the Euphrates. They've only once inherited that. That was in the days of Solomon. But before they could overcome Jericho, they had to pass through Jordan. The death of the flesh. This is not physical death. The other side of Jordan is not heaven. There's no conflict in heaven. There was in the land. That rushing torrent of the Jordan symbolized death to the old man, death to Sam Warren, death to you, if you will yield to it. For we have to lose our life. Did I not say that on Sunday? If we're going to find it. But then they noticed in that time he sent out spies. He reconnoitered the task ahead. He recognized there was no compromise. Jericho blocked the path through which Ishmael must go in order to conquer the land. So he sent two spies. But they were discovered. But they were protected by a prostitute named Rahab. She'd heard about the God of Israel. She believed in his power and mercy to save her. And so she risked her life by protecting those spies. But before she let them go, she wrung a guarantee from them that she and her household will be saved when Israel attacks. And she was able to give those spies an important piece of information. Military intelligence of a high order. The people of Jericho were scared stiff. That was an important thing for Joshua in determining his strategy. You notice the spies gave Rahab instructions. A red cord, symbolic of redemption, of blood shed, that she was to hang in a window. And her life depended on her faith in that. And wonder of wonders, her faith, though a Gentile, was such that it's twice mentioned in the New Testament, and she is named in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Oh, what a wonderful reward for faith. So I come to that last little heading. You'll have twigged that I'm nearly there. And I've entitled it Towards the Land. And it covers the first five verses of chapter 3. Because after 3 days, or during that 3 days, Israel moved nearer and nearer to the Jordan, ready to cross over. And there was one more exercise. It's a solemn fact, as recorded in Scripture, that the power of God can be made impotent by our unbelief, by our unpreparedness to yield to what God said. Do you remember it was written of the Lord Jesus that he could there do no mighty work, that's Capernaum, because of their unbelief? So the Lord, through Paul, tells us, before we take bread and wine, we are to examine ourselves. Not to see if we should stay away. Oh no, it doesn't say that. It says, and so let him in. It is to examine ourselves and to put right those things that are wrong, that mar our fellowship and weaken our understanding and communion with God. How seriously do we take this? Last Sunday, most of you were here and we broke bread together. Had you given one passing thought to your need to lay bare your lives before God and seek his forgiveness for known sin, to confess it, and to hasten to put right the things that can be put right before we express our communion with one another and with God? That's what Paul says. The children of Israel had to sanctify themselves before they passed through Jordan. We're going to pass through Jordan as we study this book. We're going to win victory. We're going to have defeat. But in the quiet moment as we conclude tonight, let us quietly deal with the sin that doth so easily beset us, with the things we know are wrong and mar our fellowship with God. There's no doubt from this story
that the children of Israel carried out their preparation to enter the land with diligence and with solemnity. Let us do that before we come to our studies tomorrow, so that we may enter into victory with clean hearts. Let's pray.
Father, we thank thee for thy word once more, for the power of it and the authority of it. We came here tonight determined, if it be possible, to hear thy voice, and Lord, thou hast spoken to us about this and that. Give us the courage, as you gave Joshua courage. Give us the faith, as you gave Rahab faith, to respond to thy voice and to prepare ourselves for thee to use. Help us not to be fickle or superficial in these things, but rather to recognize thou, the Lord, hast spoken. What wilt thou have me to do? So take us into thy care tonight, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.